I wanted to continue the theme we had this morning of the repentance that John the Baptist preached. And I want to fix our thoughts on this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death. When Paul was in the prison in Philippi, the jailer posed a question which we can easily describe, especially in our circumstances today, which is a very rare question, but a very simple spiritual one. What must I do to be saved? We don't often hear it. It is therefore a rare question. But also, here with Paul's writing, we have also what we can describe as a rare experience. There is, we're told here, a godly sorrow. There is the work of God in the soul of these people in Corinth that is spoken of, that we're going to look at in a moment. But it is an experience of conviction of sin and all that that brings to the life of those who are exercised. And when we speak about these things, they're little understood in our society today. But it is that godly sorrow, in contrast to the sorrow of the world, that I want us to think of this evening. But we first of all must introduce the text and set it in its context, because it is difficult perhaps on a first reading of this chapter to understand where Paul is coming from and what he is saying. In verses 2, 3 and 4, Paul is concluding an argument and a defense of his position and his ministry that he starts way back in chapter 2 and verse 14. And if you mark your Bibles, then you can do what I've done, a line at 2:14, and immediately point yourself forward to chapter 7 and verse 5. And if you go away later on tonight and read it in that way, you'll see exactly the way in which the flow of the narrative comes, just as I've indicated. So Paul has diverted and he's gone out on a defense of his ministry because they were name-calling him. They were going after him, and he's dealing with those that are against him in that section that runs from 2:13 right through to this. And he's concluding that appeal and he says, look, verse 2, give me space. Receive me. Don't shut me out. Paul has had time for them. He tells us at the very end of verse 12, Paul has cared for them. And now he's asking that they care for him. He's done them no wrong. He's always sought the best for them. He's always been concerned for them. Even although he had to write and deal with them in a very hard and sharp way because of a problem that was in Corinth that we're going to look at in a minute. But he's always sought the very best for them. People don't always understand why we might do some things. And because they don't understand it, they're possibly too willing to put a negative spin on what we do. That's the danger that Paul was in writing as he did to this church in Corinth. But we must be prepared to be misunderstood. That's part of our calling. To be prepared to be misunderstood. And we must follow the example of our Lord given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 at the very end. Our Lord was often misunderstood, but he never retaliated or spoke back or out of place. But he always took that problem in prayer to his Father in heaven. And giving us that example, we must follow it as well. When people don't understand why we do the things that we do, and care for them in the doing of it. So what was the problem in Corinth that we have before us here? We're not told what that problem was, but there was no discipline exercised against somebody who had caused this problem. Somebody had done something wrong and the church in Corinth wasn't doing anything about it. Paul saw it as a real problem, and so he tells them in chapter 2 and verse 4, I wrote a letter to you bringing this very thing to your attention. And he sent it from where he was to the people in Corinth at the hand of Titus. And from then onward, Paul was concerned, how are they going to respond to what I said? He had to say hard things, and he was concerned how they would respond. A strong letter, but it always bothered him. And if you go back to chapter 2, you'll find there that Paul tells us, when he was in Troas, when he was there in Troas, there was a great opportunity, there was a door open for him to preach the gospel. But he couldn't settle, because he was always troubled about what was happening in Corinth. And when he went to Troas, he didn't find Titus coming back to him, and that made it worse. Where's Titus? What's happened to him? And so he says he abandoned the work that was going on in Troas, despite the open door that was given. And he went over the seas and he sailed to Macedonia. But when he got there, it wasn't any better. He was concerned for Titus still. He wasn't there. He knew the way in which his life, Paul's own life, was on the line in many different places he went to. And so he was concerned, is Titus experiencing and having the same things that I had? He was concerned over his own reputation as a worker. He was concerned over the people in Corinth. He was concerned about the way in which he was giving them or others that were opposing him a stick to beat him with. But still he wrote the letter. How were they going to respond? And so we're told here in verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast out comforted us by the coming of Titus. He came back at last to where they were. And he came back safe, and he brought back a good report and a message about these people in Corinth. He comes and he tells them about the attitude that they have towards Paul himself. He was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. What a great comfort that was to Paul, that they weren't hostile to him. But there was always something else. There was always something else he was concerned about. And you can almost imagine the body language. He was there. Yes, Titus, but what about the letter? How did they react to that letter that I wrote to them? And Titus says they responded in the right way. They took the message that you wrote, hard as it was, and they dealt with what you had to say. And so Paul writes these words about a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. And there's all the difference, not only in the world, but all the difference in eternity between these two experiences. What therefore does Paul tell us? And what application can we make of these words to ourselves here this evening? Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Three things very simply we can take and perhaps learn for ourselves from this and his experience with Corinth. The first thing is, sorrow, and I mean godly sorrow, is always specific. It's always specific. There was a problem in Corinth. We're not told what it was, but these people were told to deal with it. They were tolerating it. It was a bad witness amongst the rest of the people of the city of Corinth. There was a danger that other Christians might be taken in by it and start doing it themselves. So many dangers if it wasn't addressed. But it was real and it was specific. And when Paul wrote that letter to them in chapter 2 verse 4 that he says, he identified the problem. He placed it before the congregation. He confronted the people's life and the people's living and their behavior and their attitude. He painted it in all its awful colors. He gave full spiritual weight and significance to what was being done in Corinth. He held back nothing. He didn't play it down. He didn't mute it. That was the whole concern that he had. All was specific. All was identified. All was set out before the people. So it is with ourselves. The Lord deals with us on specific issues. If there's a problem in our life, as there was a problem in Corinth, then the finger of the Lord goes on that particular aspect in our life. The light of God's word bears down and exposes it against what God says in his book. And the voice of God condemns us. And all the while, specific, specific, specific. You remember the way in which Nathan had to deal with David. And the way in which Nathan was sent, and he told the story about a man who had a visitor coming, and despite the riches of the flock and sheep that he had, he nevertheless went and took one sheep, the only sheep, from someone else who didn't have much, and he used that one sheep to prepare a meal for this visitor. And Nathan had to turn and speak to David, and he pointed the finger and he says, "You are the man." So also the Lord points the finger at us and identifies specific sins and faults with us and seeks to bring us to repent and certainly to feel sorrow over them. Sorrow is always specific. Notice what he says here. He says four very simple, but some of them are quite remarkable things. Paul tells us, first of all, that God intended it to be so. We are told that they had a godly sorrow. Not only that, but Paul says, "I've got no regret for doing it." He goes on and he says, "There's no harm from it that's lasting and permanent." It wasn't a permanent experience, this sorrow that they were going through. It was, we're told, for a season. And that sorrow and that pain and anguish that they were going through was but a stepping stone if they were to follow the leading and guiding of the Lord into something better, precious, lasting. It leads on to something else we'll mention just in a moment. Specific sins. Today people are filled with sorrow sometimes. We know them. And they cannot identify the source and answer the question why. They just simply feel that way. But that's not the way the Bible deals with us. Specific sins. Today, this type of Christian experience is not taken very seriously. Today, people don't like moral markers in black and white. Today, people will say to somebody who's feeling guilty and feeling this kind of godly sorrow, people will say to us, "Well, The standards are set by society, what's right and what's wrong. There's nothing absolute. They change with each generation. So don't be greatly concerned about these things. Just ignore it. It's a hang-up that you've got from something that took place in your past. That's sometimes what we hear as a therapy today when somebody is suffering conviction of sin. But there is a place for sorrow in the Christian's life. If we've been wayward, if we fall back, if we turn sideways, then the Lord will bring sorrow upon us as a means of our restoration and a means for our return. Today then, people say, oh, don't lay guilt on anyone. We're not allowed to do that. It's not good therapy. It's bad for people. When you lay guilt on people, you're accused of lowering their esteem, of eroding their self-confidence. But here we're told quite a remarkable thing. Plain and simply, we're told that God intended it for you in Corinth. And God says it's good for you. I rejoice, I'm reading now at verse 9, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. It hasn't done you any permanent harm, is what Paul is saying here. What a remarkable description of God's actions and God's purposes. He intended what they and we go through. The modern image today of God is that is a God who does you no harm. The image of God today is a God that is harmless and inoffensive. But yet here we're told is a God who brings this experience upon the people in Corinth and upon us from time to time in our life. We can all go back perhaps into healthier days in the past history of our nation and in the church in our land. We can go back to times when this experience of conviction of sin was a reality amongst people. And whenever it was mentioned and spoken of, you went to the minister or to some other spiritual counselor or helper, and there was prayer, and there was the counsel and the teaching and the reading of scripture to help you through it and overcome it. But now, now it's not talked about or referred to as conviction of sin, it's a guilt complex. And you're sent to the psychiatrist for some therapy. But we must never ever abandon. We must never ever play down this guilt and this sorrow that Paul is speaking about, that God deliberately brings into the life of his people from time to time. God does not intend to ignore it. Paul doesn't try to avoid it. There are times when it is proper that we feel just like this, a godly sorrow. There are things that are wrong in our life. We must therefore ask the question, what have I done? What am I guilty of? And the Spirit of God will point a finger and draw attention to a time, to a place. And he speaks specifically of things that we've done wrong. Sorrow is always specific for Corinth, for us. But the second thing that we're told here is that sorrow in its effect is always practical. God's work in the soul of these believers in Corinth produced this sorrow. But that sorrow was part of a process. It was a flow. They were steps in Christian experience, bringing them onward to other experiences. That sorrow was to bring them to repentance. And that repentance was to bring them to ultimate salvation and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were listening to John the Baptist's preaching this morning. We reach that point where he speaks of and he preaches about the need for repentance. And there was a whole range of people. There were many people came out. He had gathered a crowd, a multitude. And there were so varied people in that crowd. There were soldiers, there were politicians, there were publicans. And all of them were convicted and they came to John the Baptist. What must I do? What must I do? What must I do? And John the Baptist gave them wise counsel. Well, for you, this is what you do. And for you, that's what you do. And for the other, that's also what you do. This godly sorrow is always practical. That's the way we can tell the difference between the worldly sorrow and the godly sorrow. There's a positive, practical, good effect from God's work in our soul. As we say, there's always the danger of the worldly sorrow, because that worldly sorrow, what does it do? We see it again, it drains life away from us. We see people who wallow in self-pity. We see people who lap up all the attention they can get from speaking about this sorrow that they're going through. But what does Paul say about its practical effects? See what he says in verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, this sorrow that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what was the effect of it? What carefulness it wrought in you. Care. Once they were indifferent, once they were laid back, once they had no concern whatsoever about what was happening in the church in Corinth and to other believers and Christians among their company. They couldn't care much about it. But now that the Lord has spoken through the letter that Paul wrote, now that they've been through the experience of repentance with sorrow, now they're disciplined. They're controlled. There's an energy about them. They're careful. Targets have come into their lives. They've become zealous and concerned about what they're doing that they never had before. They're careful. And Paul now breaks that simple phrase down in all of these five or six headings in this same verse. He says, yes, you're being careful, but how does that work it out? How does that apply in your life? He says, you are clearing yourselves. In the past, whenever there was a moral argument presented to them, in the past, whenever somebody said to them, this is what you should do, often they would shrug their shoulders and say, so what? But now they're clearing their own step. Now they're protecting their own reputation. Now they're taking on board what Paul has said. They're taking on board what God has said, and they're seeking to put it right. The effect, when God is at work in us, the dust and the ruin of our life is dusted down, and we begin to be careful and to clear ourselves and begin to put in place a life that is molded and set by what God has said. There's an indignation he speaks of here. That means simply that these people have become concerned about the offense to the name, to the reputation of the Lord. They began to be sensitive to God's reputation and the rest of the people in Corinth. And they're now wanting to restore it and to protect it and to raise it up. There's a fear, there's a desire with them. They're concerned about what they've caused. They're concerned about the fault that they've caused and the pain they've brought on Paul. What have we done against this man? They've hurt him. And so therefore they want to see him face to face, to put things right. What seal they've got in their lives. They've now got a purpose, they've got a strength to live out things that they were taught and they ignored. But now they've got the strength to live it out, to put it into practice. Especially this word at the very end of verse 11. What revenge? It's not a vindictiveness. What is mentioned here and is spoken of here is God has made known his standards. And they now have a desire for justice. They're no longer ignoring it. They're no longer dismissing it. They want to see his standards implemented in themselves, in others, and in the church, and in society. Their lives have been remarkably changed through the process they've come, the godly sorrow they've felt. And it started with that severe letter that Paul had to write to them. But it issued and it brought them to this point where there's a dramatic testimony of a change in them. God sometimes deals with us, and we can go through hard times when the Lord deals with us. In a very similar way, hard things being sent to our soul. And it brings us down. And we're filled with this sorrow. But if that sorrow brings us to the point of repentance and brings us closer to our God, what a dramatic testimony with us as with them of the grace, the power of the living Lord God. The effect of this sorrow is always practical. Let me do it with two contrasting characters. First of all, think of Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And the Romans didn't mind how they collected their taxes, as long as the Romans got the amount that was due to them. And so often these tax collectors were very lonely people because they always took in that little bit extra. And they kept that little bit extra to line their own pockets, and they passed on what was due to the Romans. That's why they were hated so much. And this man Zacchaeus was a small man, and he couldn't see over the heads of the crowds when Jesus was passing by. So he ran ahead and he climbed a tree. And the Lord spoke to him and he says, I'm coming to your house today. And there he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Savior. And especially when you come to Luke chapter 19 and verse 6, he says this. If I've done this, that, or the other to others, I'm going to put it right. I'm going to repay them fourfold. There is the practical effect of meeting the Lord and the sorrow that he's gone through and the repentance he's had over the past way of living and the way in which he's forced the coin out of so many people's hands. I'm going to repay it. A godly sorrow in Zacchaeus. But there's another contrast. This time I want to go to the Old Testament and to the life of Pharaoh. Moses, we remind ourselves, was the leader, and he came asking the Pharaoh to release the people of Israel that they might go into the wilderness and worship God. And Moses says, let the people go or else. And Pharaoh kept on saying no to that request, and the plagues came. And the plagues started in a relatively quiet way. There wasn't the same intensity with them, but as Pharaoh kept on refusing, so the intensity began to deepen, and they were harder and more strident against the nation, until you come to the experience of the hail. And there, when the hail came, Pharaoh says, "Enough's enough. You can go." But as soon as the hail stopped, he would not let them go. There was somebody who was going through a worldly sorrow. There was always the pressure when he was in the midst of trouble. But as soon as the pressure was off, he went back to plan A. He went back to his old self. There was no change. Crisis situations, and they're not limited to Pharaoh. They apply to us today. You go into a hospital and before a major operation, and you'll find somebody is there and they've got the conversation and the atmosphere of religion about them. They might ask you to pray with them. They might ask the Lord to help them. And then it's passed. And it's been successful. And what do you hear them say? "Oh, thank you, doctor." And they forget about the Lord who has helped them through it. This kind of repentance, this sorrow, is always practical. It always has a permanent, lasting effect. There's always the backup of change in the life of the person. People might look sorry. People might feel sorry. People might say they're sorry. But if there is no change, all of that just simply washes past. Sorrow is specific. Sorrow is practical. The last thing, sorrow is always God-centered. God is the focus. Life is lifted into the heavenly realm. Many people can be sad, if we go back to some of them today, many people can be sad they failed an exam, flunked an interview. They're fed up where they are or what they are. But in every one of these situations, and more that we can gather together, the focus is always the same. It's on me. What I've done, or I've failed, or what I am. It's always on self. There's no higher interest than personal interest. There's nothing to consider more than personal hurt or personal loss. There's the painful, and there's the unwelcomed consequences of some wrong that I've done. But that's not godly sorrow. Let me again just simply take two illustrations to fix it in our minds. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the example of Esau. Esau had done a deal over his birthright. He had sold it. But later on, when he realized the wrong that he had done, he had tears. And sometimes when you read that passage in Hebrews 12 and verse 16, you think, well, were these the tears of repentance? No, they were not. What Esau felt was, "I've lost the blessing. I've lost it. The loss is mine. Think of what I'm parting with. I'm not caring about other people. What about me? It was mine. And I've lost it." That's the kind of worldly sorrow. the consequences that come and are felt by ourselves. But what about David? Oh, he was just as bad as Esau. Even worse, maybe. His sin with Bathsheba. The way in which he engaged in so many cover-up plans and possibilities. For a long time he fought against the guilt. He tried to put down the work of the Spirit and this godly sorrow that was in him. But as he did, his life just simply went to dust. And this man Nathan came, and as we've already said, Nathan pointed and said, "You are the man." And as soon as these words were said, everything collapsed. And as soon as that happened, David was concerned. Not for the damage to his own reputation. Not for the shame that this brought on Bathsheba. Not for all the schemes and plans that he had. No. He looked at what he had done from the point of view of the Lord. Psalm 51 tells it, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this ill." The awful reality came home to him that he had sinned against the Holy God, who had been abundant in his blessings upon him in times past. It struck him, it hurt him, it broke him. And there David repented. And that repentance, if you follow it through in Psalm 51, it leads on, as we were saying earlier on, it leads on to this joy. "Restore to me the joy which I've lost." That's God-centered repentance and sorrow. But we've got to say this, and it's got to be said in our day today. For that to happen, we need to know the character of our God. We need to be taught, and we need to see something of His majesty and His glory. And if the extent of our knowledge, if the extent of our Christian experience, or just put it down as experience, is only the circle that goes around ourselves, consisting of a few well-known Bible verses or some emotional experience, if that's the only experience that we've got, then we will never, ever, ever have a godly sorrow. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. "In the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." It was the glory, the majesty of that God that convicted Isaiah. "I'm a man of unclean lips." He saw the Lord, and he saw himself in contrast to the Lord. He was brought before Almighty God, and it had a fearful effect upon him. For this then to happen, this godly sorrow to be known, we need to know and to be taught something of the glory, the majesty, the greatness, the holiness of God. And if we've got a simple, small circle, then we will never have it. We could speak of others. Let me just quote them and leave them with you to develop yourself. Think of Judas. He threw the money in the doorway and he went out and he hanged himself. Why? Because he had no hope. He had no way of dealing with that pain and sorrow that he felt over betraying innocent blood. Think of Peter. Peter, who did an awful thing in denying the Lord. He wept and he went out, but there was always that glimmer of hope. There was always that he held on to, that the Lord is a gracious God. Because you see, the difference between the two, between Judas and Peter, was that Judas didn't know the Lord, but Peter did. And because of that, Peter went with the disciples to the Sea of Galilee in John 21, and there the Lord met with him. And although there were sorrow and pain in the questions the Lord asked, nevertheless, Peter was restored.
godly sorrow, bringing him through to that place of restoration.
Our time is gone. Let me try to conclude as quickly as I can. Perhaps what we've been saying tonight is strange to some people. You've never felt it, what we've spoken of. You've known some people who've gone through it, but you don't want it for yourself because you've seen the effect it has on others. But we've said it already, this godly sorrow is indeed a blessing. The psalmist comes down and sits beside you now. The psalmist comes right beside you and he says this, Psalm 119 and verse 71. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Because what he went through turned him to his Bible and turned him to his God. And from his God he found peace and hope. And that was much more precious to him than gold and silver. Spiritual values override worldly riches. If we feel sorrow over wrong that we've done, then take that situation to the Lord. Fix your life in an eternal framework with the Lord as its focus. Think over the many gospel messages you've heard. At one time you've let them slip, but now you need to listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Where is he pointing? Who is he setting before you? He is drawing you to the cross of Calvary. There where Jesus Christ, his Son, died. And there through his death he obtained peace for the troubled soul. A peace that he bestows on each and every one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Guilt is only dealt with on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering he endured. And that peace, peace in the midst of godly sorrow, that joy the psalmist speaks of at the end of Psalm 51, that joy, that peace is only available to those who trust in Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we sit underneath thy word again this evening, as it sheds light upon our own experience and gives us further understanding of thy dealings with us, so, Lord, enable us to hold on to what we are told and make us not only to read our own life, but to follow the prompting and guiding of thy Spirit, that we might see the only place where we can find peace and rest in the midst of sorrow, that gift which Jesus Christ gives to his people, pardon and forgiveness. Lord, deal with us in thy mercy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing a portion of that psalm. We quoted Psalm 51. And we're singing at verse 14, just to verse 17, four stanzas. O God of my salvation, God, me from blood guiltiness set free. Then shall my tongue aloud sing of thy righteousness. My closed lips, O Lord, by thee let them be opened. Then shall thy praises by my mouth abroad be published. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it thee. Nor wilt thou with burnt offerings at all delighted be. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. These four verses from 14 through 17 of Psalm 51, O God of my salvation, God.